Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, we continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo. That is, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This morning our text is Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. If you would follow along as I read. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What a beautiful text. These are the Beatitudes. The opening section of the Sermon on the Mount, a message that spans chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew. And as we see in verse number 1 in our text, Jesus sits down on the mountainside to teach his disciples. About what does he teach them? About matters of sanctification unto reward, we might say. This text has nothing to do with receiving the gift of eternal life. We all would agree that eternal life is a gift of God received by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. It's not of works. But sadly, there are some who teach that living out the Sermon on the Mount is the way to receive eternal life. There's a new book that's been written, and the author calls this embodied action, where you actually live out the principles in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's the way you earn eternal life. Well, that's wrong. That's extremely troubling, for that's a gospel of works for eternal life. The scriptures are clear. Salvation is by faith alone in the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But also, sadly, at the other extreme are some dispensationalists, who would be a lot closer to home to us, who insist that the Sermon on the Mount does not apply at all to New Testament believers. I can tell you the names I did in a previous message on this subject. I won't do that today. But they say it was solely for Old Testament Jews. And they also insist that the Old Testament ended at the cross. However, technically, according to Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John. That's John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. So if understood properly, within its context, we must conclude that the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, that sermon is for any believer of any era who desires to inherit the kingdom of the heavens. The sermon has nothing to do whatsoever with receiving the gift of eternal life. In giving the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus assumes his audience is already saved. They're already believers. And so he is dealing with matters of sanctification and discipleship, leading to reward. Indeed, Jesus is speaking with his disciples, as I've already pointed out in verse number 1. That ought to make it clear. These are men who are already saved and already desirous of following Jesus. So Christ here gives them the qualifications for inheriting the kingdom of the heavens. And that does not mean getting saved so you can go to heaven when you die. This sermon is every bit as much for church-age saints as it was for the first century Jews, on the basis of Matthew 21:43. Jesus offered this message to the Jewish people, gave them an opportunity to qualify to inherit the kingdom of the heavens, but the Jews rejected it. And so Jesus in Matthew 21:43 said, I'm taking that away from you, and I'm giving it to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. In other words, the church, which is predominantly Gentile, there are some Jews who are saved too, of course, Jesus is now making this offer to us. But it's conditional. We have to bring forth the fruits thereof. So if we do what Jesus says we need to do, and thereby qualify, we will inherit the kingdom of the heavens. So you better take heed, because this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is for you. Jesus wants you, Christian, to live an obedient, faithful life. And this passage tells us how to do so. This morning, our focus is just this first section of the Sermon on the Mount. It's known as the Beatitudes, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5. Why are they called Beatitudes? According to Strong, the Greek word translated blessed or blessed means happy or fortunate or well off. The Latin noun beatitude means happiness. And so these are called the Beatitudes, the way to happiness. You will be truly happy, or we could say blessed, when you live according to these principles. The Holman Bible Dictionary says, happy, however, may not be the best rendering since it has been spiritually devalued in our modern usage. Okay, I appreciate that. He goes on to say, the idea is that of a fortunate, blissful state based not on worldly circumstances, but on divine conditions. Ah, well said. What Jesus is teaching here in the Beatitudes is that you will be eternally blessed if you will live in this manner, for you will inherit eternal rewards. That's what this passage is all about. It's not about getting saved and going to heaven when you die. That's dealt with elsewhere in the scriptures. This passage is talking to those who are already believers about how you can earn eternal rewards. Now, as a spinoff, I hope you'll forgive me for this, but as a spinoff from the Got Milk campaign, you remember that? I've titled the message today, Got Rewards? And you'll have to excuse my poor grammar. What a tragedy it would be for a child of God to refuse to live in this manner and thereby forfeit the eternal bliss that God has promised for those who meet these conditions, these eternal rewards. Yet many Christians are on the pathway of self-destruction rather than eternal bliss. And by using the word destruction, I certainly am not referring to hell, but rather to loss of rewards, which could be as serious as being consigned to the darkness outside. The scripture talks about that. That's the relative darkness outside of his bright ruling realm, the kingdom of the heavens, the new Jerusalem. We've talked about that quite a bit. What a tragedy it would be if during the millennial kingdom, a believer could not be in the ruling realm of the kingdom. They have to be in that relative darkness outside of that bright ruling realm, which would mean the earth. Oh, that we might live out Christ's expectations for us in the Beatitudes. Incidentally, the Beatitudes can never be merely simulated in your life or even imitated merely. They're genuine character qualities produced by the Spirit of God in the life of a believer, and they're exhibited only to the extent that you allow Jesus to live his life through your life. And that can only happen when you surrender all to the Holy Spirit of God who lives within you, so that the life of Jesus can be displayed through your life. The Beatitudes, we could say, are the graces of the Christ life. You have no ability of yourself to live in this manner. Trust me, I've tried it and failed of myself. But Jesus lived in this manner, and he lives within you through his Holy Spirit. And His Spirit will enable you to live in this victorious, overcoming manner if you'll depend upon Him. But apart from His divine enablement, you will fall. You will fail repeatedly. So you must cooperate with the Holy Spirit, submitting to His working in your life. For God resists the proud. He gives His grace to the humble. What then are the qualifications for being blessed with eternal rewards? Well, they are the Beatitudes. There are eight of them in this text. There are eight qualifications for receiving eternal rewards. Number one is poverty of spirit. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor is to be impoverished, not owning anything. But Jesus is not calling saints to be impoverished materially. Rather, He's calling saints to impoverish themselves spiritually. Those who are poor in spirit are empty of self. They recognize they have no inherent worth or sufficiency of themselves. Their constant need is Jesus, and on Him alone they depend. That's a person who's poor in spirit. You know, you meet people all the time, I do too, and even Christian people sometimes, who are very arrogant. They've got life figured out. And maybe they don't even come across as having an arrogant spirit, but in their soul they think, I'm doing just fine. And they think they can handle their problems in life by themselves, and they don't depend upon the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you what, that's not a person who's poor in spirit. A person who's poor in spirit constantly realizes, I can't do it. Only Jesus can do it. When I depend upon Him through His Holy Spirit, then He will live His life through me, and I can fulfill the spirit of the Beatitudes. But if I think I can do it, I'm going to fall flat on my face every time. So being poor in spirit is just having this attitude spiritually that I'm impoverished. I'm destitute without Him. Do you remember the attitude of the Laodiceans? Revelation chapter 3. And by the way, I believe, and most commentators would say, that the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3 represents this era of Christianity that we're now living in. Well, their attitude was, in Revelation 3:17, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Now, nobody would say that, especially a Christian. Christians don't go around saying, I'm rich, I don't have need of anything. But you know, we get that attitude sometimes. I'm self-sufficient, I'm doing fine, everything's going well, I can do this. Ironically, those who think that they have something to offer God are actually bankrupt. They don't realize it, because God said of the Laodicean church, you do not know that you're actually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And that church apparently represents this era of the church in church history. So maybe Christians in general think that they have no needs spiritually, and in reality, they're destitute. They're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked, and God says so. But the poor in spirit are rich in faith. And because of that, they will be rewarded in the kingdom to come. You remember what James said in his epistle, chapter 2 and verse 5? He said, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? You can be an inheritor of the kingdom of the heavens if you will be poor in spirit and rich in faith. Now, Jesus' audience, as they're listening to Him, they would have rightly equated the word kingdom with Christ's messianic kingdom. We call it the millennial reign of Christ. A literal period of 1,000 years yet to come, in which Christ will reign from heaven, from the New Jerusalem, over earth along with His bride. The phrase kingdom of heaven in verse 3 is literally to be translated, and I've told you this many times, the kingdom of the heavens. And if you read any good Greek word study book, they'll tell you that. It's the kingdom of the heavens. It refers to the ruling realm of the coming messianic kingdom, the headquarters, if you will, where Christ will dwell and rule. And we do believe, at least I do, from the book of Revelation chapter 21, that the New Jerusalem will descend from heaven, come down to earth, and either connect with earth or more likely hover over earth, because Jacob saw the ladder between this place and earth. And that will be where Christ rules and dwells with his faithful chosen saints who will rule along with him. They will become his bride. Those who are poor in spirit will be qualified to inherit that heavenly realm of the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Now, understanding that this passage has nothing to do with salvation, what then is this talking about? Well, it's talking about some privilege, some right, some reward, if you will, for those who qualify. It's for those who are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be qualified to rule together with Jesus. They will be the inheritors, the bride, the co-rulers with Jesus. The second qualification for inheriting the kingdom, the first is poverty of spirit. The second is mournfulness. Blessed are those who mourn, verse 4, for they shall be comforted. Now, does this suggest you have to go around in life with a long face? You know, I'm mourning today because the Bible tells me I should be mournful. Well, who wants to be around a person like that? On the contrary, mournfulness is agony over one's deplorable spiritual condition. It's like Isaiah crying out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." It's like Peter realizing who he is and who Jesus is and crying out, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That's mournfulness. Someone has said, if poverty of spirit, our first point, is the intellectual understanding that one is destitute without God, then mournfulness is the emotional reality that accompanies it. In one word, it's brokenness before God. So poverty of spirit is saying, I am nothing without Jesus. I can't do anything successful unless I depend upon the Holy Spirit of God to enable me. A mournful spirit says, I am broken before God. In fact, it's an emotion, an attitude that's conveyed from the life. Well, what does God do for broken people? He comforts them. He fills them with Jesus. He puts the pieces of life back together. He brings meaning to life, not just in this life, but also in the life to come. Those who are not mournful and broken before the Lord will, in the millennial kingdom, dwell outside the palace of the king, away from the brightness of his presence, in a realm of relative darkness, as we said, consciously regretting that they live for self in this life. In contrast, though, the mournful will be comforted, we're told. That's the promise. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They'll be comforted in his paradise, basking in his presence. Think of Lazarus as opposed to the rich man. Those in the New Jerusalem are going to enjoy the beauty of his holiness, the constancy of his presence, serving as one of his loyal subjects. Wow, what a reward. Again, this is not for all Christians. We've been taught that in Christianity. But that's incorrect. This is for those who qualify. Did you notice the qualifications? You have to have poverty of spirit. You have to be mournful. Number three, a third qualification for receiving eternal rewards, meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, our human tendency is to equate meekness with weakness. But that's a mistake. Meekness is simply humility and gentleness, kind of wrapped up together. We're told that Moses was very humble. Meek is the idea. More than all men who were on the face of the earth. But Moses was anything but weak. He was a strong, powerful man. In fact, he killed an Egyptian with his bare hands. He certainly was not weak. One of the common definitions of meekness is strength under control. Meekness has two aspects. First, It's recognizing that you're no better than others. We all live on a level playing field spiritually. In the eyes of God, we're all equal. Nobody's better than anybody else. So why would we ever have that attitude? Secondly, it's a gentle treatment of others, knowing that you can trust God. Trust God to do what? To judge evildoers when they do wrong to you? And maybe even to trust God to work in believers, just as he works in you. It's the refusal to take matters into your own hands. Think of Jesus, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. That, my friend, is meekness. We know that our Savior, Jesus, was meek and lowly in heart. He said so in Matthew 11:29. And he will produce that same spirit in you when you let the Spirit take control. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. So this is a fruit of the Spirit. God views a meek and quiet spirit, we're told in 1 Peter 3, of great price. Thus, he rewards those who are meek by letting them inherit the earth. What earth? Well, it's in the context of the kingdom here, so he's talking about the millennial earth. And in the minds of his Jewish audience, the reference to inheriting the earth would have fostered images reminiscent of the Old Testament promised land, which for the New Testament saints is a picture of victory in the present life as well as inheritance in Christ's coming kingdom. This is a promise of rulership over earth to those who are meek. In other words, you'll be with him in the heavenly ruling realm, ruling over the earth, if you're meek. You don't qualify if you're not meek. There's a fourth qualification for receiving eternal rewards, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I think of Matthew 6:33, which is also in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We're all familiar with hungering and thirsting. If we don't eat or don't drink fluids, we can get dehydrated, we can get malnourished, we can get weak very quickly. And so we have cravings, our body has natural cravings to eat and drink regularly so that we can stay nourished and hydrated, and that's very important in life. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the spiritual parallel is vivid. Every disciple of Jesus should desire it, to be perfect, just as the Father in heaven is perfect. You have that little flame in your soul because you're a child of God, but does it flare up? Does it say, I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Or have you kind of covered it over and lost that flame? Solomon summed it up well. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The promise that Jesus makes to those who long to live righteously is that they will be filled. To be filled is to be satisfied in abundance. The idea is abundant spiritual life now for those who live obediently, as well as abundant life in the millennial world to come. Incidentally, no such promise is made to those who persist in carnal behavior. They will not inherit. You ever wonder what those verses were about? 1 Corinthians 6:10, Galatians 5:21, and Ephesians 5:5. For the longest time, I stumbled over those verses. The Apostle Paul wrote all three of those texts, and he says, he gives long lists of sins, those who do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And the implication in the Greek text of the verbs is, continue to do those things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he used to always think that that means they're not saved, they'll go to hell when they die, but that's not what it means. He's writing to believers, and believers are eternally secure. He's saying those believers who persist in these sins will not inherit a place of reward in the coming kingdom. They will not rule with Jesus. Ooh, that's convicting. They will be disinherited, these verses say. I don't want to be disinherited, so I don't want to continue in sins. I want to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will be filled if you do. Number five, the fifth qualification for receiving eternal rewards is showing mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, verse 7. Mercy is deliberate withholding of justice. It is not giving someone what they actually deserve. God is an inexhaustible wellspring of mercy. And you know, that's not in contradiction with the fact that he's a God of justice. But he's an inexhaustible wellspring of mercy, for we're told repeatedly in the scriptures, his mercy endures forever. He has showered upon all men his great mercy. For what purpose? Romans 2 and verse 4 tells us, to lead us to repentance, to lead us to get right with him, to lead us to turn our life around by his grace. In like manner, we're instructed as children of God to be merciful toward others. You know, if you're a person of justice, maybe that's kind of inherent in your fiber. Some people lean toward that. You know, I'm going to see justice accomplished in life and justice carried out. Be careful. God's a God of justice too. But he's also a God of great mercy. And that's what he wants you to be. In Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35, and we're not going to read this text, but in that parable that Jesus shares, he talks about, well, he likens the kingdom of heaven to a gracious and merciful king who forgave one of his servants an impossible debt. I mean, the guy could never pay it back. It was like millions and millions of dollars in our way of thinking. And the king just forgave it. However, that same servant refused to show mercy and grant forgiveness to somebody who owed him a tiny little debt of just a few bucks, we might say. He cruelly consigned that man to prison because he did not pay his little debt. And in the end, the king, who forgave the impossible debt and it showed mercy, was angry with his servant that did not even forgive the tiny little debt and showed no mercy. So the king decided not to show his servant any mercy. He revoked his mercy. The parable, of course, illustrates the truth that disciples who are merciful toward others will be treated mercifully by Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. The implication, very clearly in the text, is that those who show mercy in this life will inherit the kingdom in the next. So are you merciful to other people? Or are you judgmental? Oh, you know that person down the street, they live like this. Be careful. Now, we're not saying we're condoning sin here, but we're not going to have the attitude that we're above it. Do you know you could fall into any imaginable sin at any time? I've had Christians say to me, well, I would never do that. Ooh, be careful. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't have a cocky, arrogant spirit thinking that you'd never do that and being judgmental toward other people who do. Now again, this is in no way going light on sin, but it's also the attitude that, but for the grace of God, there go I. So I'm going to be merciful to other people in life and not have a judgmental spirit. And God says, you'll be rewarded. You will obtain mercy at the judgment seat. We come to number six. The sixth qualification for receiving eternal rewards, purity of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Oh, what a reward. The word pure in this verse simply means clean, or it can mean single-minded or focused, single focus, not having a split loyalty or a divided loyalty. Remember the book of James talks about the double-minded man being unstable in all his ways. This is a person who's not double-minded. They're single-minded, single-focused on the things of the Lord. They're pure in their life. They're clean in their life. Most commentators recognize that the word heart here, blessed are the pure in heart, that that's representative of thoughts and feelings. So, blessed are those who are clean in their thoughts and their feelings. And that's what it means. To be clean and untainted, singularly focused in your thoughts and your feelings, mainly we could say the motives. This particular beatitude assures that the righteousness sought after in verse number 6 is not merely outward, but it's inward as well. See, the Pharisees were real good at putting on an outward show. You know, they'd throw money in the tithe bucket and they would pray in the corners of the streets, and outwardly they would do all these great deeds. Inwardly they were corrupt. And God says, look, if you want to inherit rewards in the coming realm, in the coming kingdom, then you had better have this spirit of being inwardly clean as well as outwardly. Jesus emphasized the importance of inward righteousness later in the chapter. In fact, he referred to the seventh commandment in Matthew 5:28. He said, "You shall not commit adultery," to which one could be an outward conformity. But then Jesus adds, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So it's not just outward, no adultery, it's inward in the thoughts, no adultery. Purity of heart, thoughts, and feelings must also accompany the outward righteousness. Those who are pure in heart, they will see God. That's the promise. Like all the Beatitudes, this promise seems to guarantee present spiritual possession as well as actual future kingdom possession in the sense of millennial and maybe even eternal inheritance. Sadly, though, some will not see Christ in the coming kingdom, for they will be removed from his presence. You know, the illustration I've always used, if we go back to medieval times and we think of a king and his castle, well, the king was king over the entire kingdom. There were lots of people that lived out in the village, and they never saw the king. But they were subjects of the king. They knew he was in the castle. Sometimes from afar, they might see him ride across the drawbridge, you know, go out to warfare, or go out and do things with his entourage. But they never saw the king up close. They were never with him. And I believe the implication of texts like this is that sadly, some believers will not see Christ in his kingdom, though they're a part of his kingdom, for they'll be outside of his immediate presence. That's quite a thought. There's a seventh qualification for inheriting eternal rewards, and that's peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Hey, are you a fighter? I don't just mean a fist fighter. I would assume people here are not fist fighters or brawlers, we would say. Hope not. But maybe you're good at verbal fights. You're not a peacemaker, you're a troublemaker. You say things that stir the pot, that cause and provoke bad feelings and bitterness in people. Jesus, we know, assured our peace with God through his death on Calvary. Colossians 1:20, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. As believers in fellowship with God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As sons of God, we have a duty to promulgate peace in the world by encouraging folks to reconcile with God through Jesus Christ. Indeed, we are his ambassadors of peace, and that means, therefore, we must live peaceably. Don't be a troublemaker. Don't provoke people by the things you say. Of course, it should also be characteristic of propagators of peace that they live peaceably with all men, but one of the tragedies of the Christian church is that so many believers are at odds with one another or even with their own family members. Now, thankfully, I don't sense that in our church, and I'm very grateful for that. But you go into some places on a Sunday morning, and it's thick. You know there are tensions, and there are people upset with one another, and there is bitterness. How do they ever fellowship with one another? How do they ever worship the Lord with a clear conscience? That's not living peaceably with everyone. Well, what is the reward promised to those who are living peaceably? Now, notice this. This is very important. They shall be called the sons of God. Now, so wait a minute, you say, I'm already a son of God. Well, certainly you are by way of your relationship to Christ, but this is different. In fact, it's a different Greek word. God will publicly proclaim you as his son. What kind of son are we talking about here? Well, the Greek word here is huios. Aha, you've heard of that one before. It means mature son. It's one who is worthy of the inheritance of the firstborn. The Father is not ashamed of peacemakers. He's eager to refer to them and announce that this is my mature son, my firstborn son, my son who will inherit a double portion. All Christians will receive the basic inheritance of eternal life, but only firstborn sons will receive the special inheritance that we're talking about this morning. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Convicting, isn't it? We come now to our eighth and final qualification for receiving eternal rewards, at least in the Beatitudes. There are more qualifications given elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll see them in future messages. But the eighth here in the Beatitudes is enduring persecution. "Blessed are those," verse 10, "who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who willingly suffer for Jesus in this life will be honored in the next age." Indeed, if you have the privilege of suffering for Jesus in some way, you are told by Jesus, "Rejoice, be exceeding glad. Don't go with your head hung low and your tail between your legs and think, oh, I'm all whipped and I'm going to live in discouragement the rest of my life." No, Jesus says, "Rejoice, because you're going to be rewarded if you endure it properly." Interestingly, Jesus emphasizes this reward twice. In verse 10, he says, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in verse 12, he says, "Great is your reward in heaven." God places, obviously, a very high value on those who endure suffering, including verbal suffering, because he says this, "When they revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." So it's not just getting beat up for the cause of Christ or getting martyred for the cause of Christ. It's when people say things about you that are not right. You ever preach truth and people say, "That's not right," and they berate you? I think we've all had some of that. Jesus said, "Rejoice, for great is your reward, if you endure it with a Christ-like spirit." Take comfort also in knowing that others were persecuted in times past for their stand for the Lord, chiefly the prophets. Oh boy, the prophets really suffered, didn't they? We know the apostles suffered. Many saints have suffered through the centuries. How many of you have ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? It's a heavy read, but every Christian ought to read it. It's a history of all the martyrdom throughout church history. By the way, I should throw this in. Jesus is not talking about suffering because of your own sinfulness. Some Christians bemoan their sufferings as if they were trials from the Lord, but in reality, they're just consequences of their own sinful lifestyle. Well, that's not suffering for righteousness' sake. That's not suffering for Jesus' sake. The condition here is suffering for the sake of righteousness. You take a stand for Jesus, and you suffer for it in some way. People say bad things about you. They might even do something to you physically. You might get fired from your job. The Apostle Paul emphasized the same truth. 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we endure," in suffering is the idea, "we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." Now, in the context there, it's not denying you the salvation, the eternal life that you already possess in Christ. It's denying you the place of reward, the place of ruling with Christ. In other words, those who melt under pressure will not inherit the kingdom. Christ will deny them the privilege. And did not Paul also say something very similar in Romans 8:17? He said, "We are heirs of God," that applies to all Christians, "but we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we might be glorified with him together." See, there's a condition for reigning with Jesus, and that's suffering together with him. There's only one prerequisite for being present in the kingdom. It's believing on Jesus for eternal life. However, there are several qualifications for inheriting the kingdom, that is, taking full possession of it as a reward, being granted the privilege of dwelling in the New Jerusalem, Jesus gives 8 qualifications for inheriting the kingdom. Poverty of spirit, mournfulness, meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, showing mercy, having purity of heart, peacemaking, and enduring persecution. How are you doing? Oh, how critical that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, for that is how we glorify God. If you would cling to this world, your possessions, your enjoyments, your pleasure, your advancement, your honor, your acclaim, your expectation, your accomplishments, then you will lose in the age to come. The Apostle Paul said, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." So, got rewards? If not, why not? The prospect of eternal reward is being offered to you. The ball is in your court. What are you going to do with Christ's offer? There's a great deal at stake here. Let's bow in prayer.